You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Wheaton at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
I'm grateful for the acknowledgement of the choices I've made, and I'm also grateful to have lived at a moment in our society where choice exists, because as women and as girls, things can happen to our bodies that are not our choice. I've tried my very best to live a life of my own making, not just a series of events that happened to me, but one that I could stand back and look at and recognize my handwriting all over, sometimes messy and scrawling, sometimes careful and precise, but one that I had carved with my own hand. And I wouldn't have been able to do this without employing a woman's right to choose. To choose when to have my children and with whom.
That's actress Michelle Williams accepting a Golden Globe Award. She decided to credit her success in life, indeed her direction in life, with her ability to exercise her right to abortion. She didn't use the word abortion, but everybody in the room there who is applauding knew exactly what they were applauding. They were applauding this woman's choice to have an abortion and thus, apparently, to further her career. This is a very common mindset. Is there a grain of truth in this, that a woman does make a choice between career and children? But where is the profound and indeed deadly confusion in that mindset as well? Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joining us to talk about actress Michelle Williams' Golden Globes acceptance speech, and a little bit later, Boomers, Millennials, and the Nuns, Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist and author of the book The Education Invasion. Joy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you.
What about what actress Michelle Williams said in her Golden Globes acceptance speech stood out to you?
Well, it wasn't a very long acceptance speech, but basically she used it to credit she used the euphemism women's choice, but everybody knows she means abortion and contraception. And she credited her ability to have fewer children through those means with her professional success, the reason that she was winning that award on the stage. So it's not abortion and an anti-child kind of mentalities are a really accepted part of our culture, but often, you know, they're not directly made, you know, that obvious. She was feeling pretty comfortable there at home with her obviously very pro-abortion Hollywood audience.
And one of the ironies that many people found incredibly tragic was that she's actually pregnant while she's making this speech, isn't she?
Mm-hmm. Yes, according, you know, to the media reports, she's going to have a child pretty soon with her fiancé, and she already has a 14-year-old daughter.
You say that Williams is right about one observation, narrowly speaking. What is that?
Well, in the course of her speech, she mentioned how, you know, it's something that I'll just paraphrase, but it basically sounded like she was saying, you know, it's natural for mothers to turn towards their children once they have them, which is also sometimes just making that simple observation is a tact, but it's a very true and even obvious sort of thing. And that is kind of what brings about this dynamic where, you know, again, for a woman, especially compared to a man, because of the heavy biological investment that we have in creating and caring for human life, having a career at the same time as we're growing our families in that intensive way of motherhood really can create a strong competition. So children are, especially for women, very obvious competitors with, you know, economic advancement.
You say that Williams is, and I think you're understating the case, confused. What do you mean by that?
Yes. I mean, there's so many things. I mean, in one portion in her speech, for example, she talked about the way that a baby comes to be as if it is something that's forced on women. And of course, accepting in the rare cases of rape, for you know, 95 plus percent of women, when we get pregnant, it didn't randomly happen. We chose to do the only thing in the whole entire world that can make a baby come into existence. So she really was acting as if women shouldn't be held responsible for the consequences of our own choices. When you know, obviously, I think that's patronizing. We absolutely should be. That's what being a mature adult is being responsible for the choices that you make. So that was one thing that was kind of a confused part of her speech. But then the overarching theme of her speech about how it assumed that it is acceptable to sacrifice human lives, babies, fertility, the capacity to make and care for a family, that it is an appropriate trade-off to sacrifice and give that away and even annihilate that in exchange for something honestly as trivial as winning a Golden Globe or any other sort of totem of economic or professional success. I mean, I think if we are calling, I don't think it's accurate to call something a success if it was purchased at the cost of human life.
Describe Hollywood and therefore much of America's solution to the natural trade-off between family and career.
I mean, it really seems to be, and that's not just Hollywood, it's really, I think, of just the prevalent mentality among Americans, the Western world today, that, you know, career should trump a family to the point of extinguishing it. And we're seeing that in, for example, the United States. We're in an economic boom time, which is really great, you know, for lots of families. But for the first time in American history, we are not seeing a corresponding baby boom while people have more economic power. So usually when the economy is going well, the birth rate ticks up. But we are actually, again, you know, every single year over year, for the past number of years, we keep reaching a new record low, and that just happened again with the latest rates. So it's very, you know, it's very clear that not just Hollywood, but Americans think that when career and family come into conflict, a career should win. In my opinion, the point of a career is to be in service to a family, to be in service to your neighbors. And, you know, I don't think, especially for a Christian, that a career should be seen as a way to basically serve your own self. Self-sufficiency, paying for your own food and rent, is kind of the bare minimum we should expect from an adult. But I think a real adult goes beyond that to using their gifts and their talents and their strengths and their energies to serve other people. And for almost all of us, the most natural way to do that is through creating a family.
Are there other ways that this social norm of sacrificing children for self-interest expresses itself?
Oh, absolutely. I think one of the ways that I really feel it as a mother and as a woman is in the pressure that is put on women to be infertile, just straight up being, you know, so for example, I consider these crazy things, you know, some supposedly cutting edge companies offer as, you know, benefits to their employees, supposed benefit, egg freezing to your young and fertile, you know, female employees. And I mean, I doubt that they're telling these women that the likelihood of actually having a baby later using those frozen eggs is between 2 to 12%, extremely low odds of doing that. And there's things like, you know, there's other things that companies and politicians and other people who are cultural leaders do to communicate that basically children are a nuisance and a burden and a distraction away from the real work of, I mean, I don't know, making widgets or something.
How do conservatives often buy into this child career trade-off solution themselves?
Well, and I mean, a lot of, especially politicians, but also, you know, just businessmen, you know, kind of the usual think tank people. One of the prominent ways that I see them doing that is endorsing basically, you know, the same assumptions that the left and the anti-child kind of forces do when they talk about family. So a very prime example of this is those proposals for government-funded childcare and so-called paid leave programs. And so what the effect of those is to say that a mother, once she has a baby, her primary duty is not to the child that needs their mommy really, really desperately, especially in those young years, you know, is to direct the mother's attention back to paid economic productivity and separating her from her child that needs her so much. I'm in the right sphere, you know, on the right side of and that is put forward among conservatives as a cutting edge pro-family policy, when I honestly think it is exactly the opposite.
What should the conservative message be about a woman's ability to bear and to raise children?
I really think that conservatives have to reclaim this law. I mean, women, we are put under so much shame for the fact that our bodies make babies. It's just constant. And I'm speaking to that, not, you know, and I felt that personally. I mean, I've had so much feedback from women on writing this article that we're talking about, expressing the same thing. And I think women really, really need to be not told that our bodies and what they do naturally are bad, but that it's good, that God made us to do, you know, to do that creative work of raising and caring for children and bearing them in our own bodies. And that is beautiful, that is good, and it deserves, you know, the support of our husbands first and foremost, and the rest of society, our neighbors, grandparents, folks in our church. Women need to hear that, you know, the way that God made us is not evil, it's not bad, it's not shameful. It's good, we should celebrate it, and that other people celebrate it, and they give practical support to it. You know, one of the things that my church does that I really love is bringing meals to, you know, to mothers after they have a new baby, or when they have, you know, when family members in the hospital. I mean, it's a small thing, but it's part of all kinds of just practical ways. One of the other things that I, you know, really have found that I love is folks just randomly come up to me while I'm, you know, I have 5 kids and they're pretty young. And so, you know, I'm out grocery shopping or whatever. And, you know, they're swarming all over the entire store and I'm trying to get my groceries. And people will come up to me instead of saying something mean to me about what I already know. Oh, you know, your kids are taking the apples off off the pile right now. I know they'll say something positive like, oh, you know, your kids are so beautiful. They must make you so happy. You know, again, that's another little thing, but it changes the climate a little bit. And then there's all kinds of other ways, you know, that are more substantial, that people with more resources and more time, you know, just free babysitting for moms and dads. If you're somebody who, you know, has the time for that, that's great. You know, helping pay tuition for kids and to go to a Christian school, or making it possible for mom to stay home and homeschool. I mean, there's all kinds of creative ways that churches and communities can come together to support women for real, rather than actually shaming them for being women and then pretending that somehow that's a form of women's empowerment. That's preposterous.
Has that essentially been the message of feminism, that women ought to be ashamed for exercising their natural function of bearing and raising children?
Absolutely. I mean, yeah, that's absolutely been the message. And I think the message of feminism, there's a few things that I get out of it that I appreciate. I mean, you know, so I appreciate the many more economic opportunities that women have now. But what I don't appreciate and doesn't fit me as a mother is having to, you know, being pushed to work like a man does at an office 9 to 5 every single day, you know, away from my family. So, I mean, feminism often is at the helm of pushing these things, again, that separate me from my kids. You know, I don't want a government-funded daycare system. I want, you know, neighbors who are able, they have the free time and the resources, or a community around me, you know, that I can, you know, pinch it with a bit of babysitting here and there regularly for those hours that I need it. You know, I want flexible work to help me kind of work around my kids' nap schedules. And those are the sorts of things that feminists are always going against. And instead, they're always telling us that what we should be doing is acting the way that men are able to act, because they don't have to have the babies in their bellies and be nursing them, you know, and dealing with their toddler years. Again, you know, the message of feminism, sadly, it could be one that celebrates the differences that women have and talks about the creative ways our society can support who we really are. But instead, the message we tend to get from them is, if you don't act like a man, you're bad. And that includes saying that babies are bad. And babies are an intrinsic part of what women do and what we love. And so to deny that part of us is to really deny who we are as women.
How in the world is that a pro-woman message from feminism? You must be like a man to be a good woman.
It's just not. And it's a very difficult one for women to have to deal with, because we hear it from everywhere, even from so-called, you know, conservatives. And a lot of the times it's completely ignored in the Christian church as well, which is kind of a repudiation of our heritage, because, you know, Christianity historically has been has supported women, you know, orphans, widows, children, and put the emphasis on the needy rather than on the strong, and made the purpose of the strong to serve the weak, which and celebrated the sort of service and the unpaid and the vocational work that women do without a lot of recognition.
Kind of to sum this up, what would a truly woman-empowering, child-welcoming society look like?
Well, I don't have any sort of grand plan, but I do have a couple of ideas about how things could be nipped and tucked to be better. I mean, I think one of them could just be talking to women honestly rather than lying to them about things like the fact that we do have a biological clock, that if you want to have a family, and the vast majority of women do want to have a family, the most comfortable, the healthiest, the happiest way to do that is to start that family in your 20s or at the latest by your early 30s. That's just physically makes for the healthiest mom and baby. And every time, you know, I say that, people complain at me. I mean, they bring up the fact that, oh, you know, I was born after my mom was 40. I mean, I'm not talking about those isolated instances. I have three siblings who were born after my mom was 40. Obviously, I know it's possible. We're just talking about averages, probabilities, the risk-reward ratio that we already do very comfortably when we're talking to young women about their career, you know, deciding what kind of college to go to, what major to take. So there's all kinds of discussion happening about the career facet of a woman's life, which is fine. I have a career. I enjoy it. You know, it's women have lots of economic talents. I'm not against that, but women also have a biological capacity and desire to be nurturing a family, and we shouldn't be forced to sacrifice that completely for the sake of our career and have regrets later. So more conversations and better guidance to young women that acknowledges the fact that we're different, as well as, I mean, look, we need men to marry who are good husbands, you know, who will take care of us, who have themselves, they can earn enough money to support us during the time when we need to be focused heavily on taking care of those little kids that we made together. And, you know, we have a burgeoning boy crisis in this society. And if men aren't doing well, then that is a problem for women, because men and women are interdependent. And of course, I'm obviously a huge advocate for creative and flexible work arrangements, just because that's, you know, nap time, weekends, evenings, you know, that is when moms often tend to have time, and they do have talents that could be put to great use, just not in an office 40 hours a week, 9 to 5.
Joy Pullman is our guest. She's managing editor of The Federalist. When we come back, we'll turn to the subject of a new study on millennials and their religious trajectory. Stay tuned.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues, Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Join the Conterai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, for evening prayer from 7 to 8, Friday night, January the 10th, at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. The Conterai of Concordia Theological Seminary, Friday night at 7 at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist, about several issues, turning to the subject of boomers, millennials, and the nuns. Joy, what can you tell us about a recent study of millennials and their religious trajectory?
So an organization called the American Enterprise Institute, where I probably should disclose I used to work there a couple years ago. I have nothing to do with this study. They interviewed their polling and research station, interviewed 2,500 Americans about kind of the status of millennials' religious beliefs and how that related to their upbringing. And it was a really intensive study. You know, the report from it was pretty long. So I think there's a lot inside it to talk about. One of the things that they found out is kind of this repeating in a headline that we've heard a lot. Young Americans are now have the highest number of what they call nuns among them. Those are people who don't claim an adherence to any kind of particular religion. But an interesting kind of, I mean, there were some interesting things inside that data, including the fact that this one popped out to me huge as a Christian parent, was that of the parents of millennials who did things, they basically showed that they were committed to their faith. They did things like bringing their kids to church every Sunday, praying with their family at home, reading the Bible at home, bringing their kids to religious education. I would assume that's like Sunday school, catechism, maybe Christian school. Families who showed through those kinds of behaviors that they were highly dedicated, 93% of their kids, their millennial kids, were still Christians as adults, which is an astronomical change from, I think, the number for the average millennial faith being Christians is something around 40, 42%.
What have Daniel Cox and Amelia Thompson DeVoe also observed in this regard?
So Daniel is one of the people who is the co-author of the study, and so he and a co-author wrote on this polling and statistical blog that one of the findings they pulled out of their study was that they actually think that there's been a common kind of belief, you know, you might want to call it an urban legend at this point, or maybe not, that when millennials kind of settle down, when they get married, when they start raising kids, they're going to be likely to return to church and quit this agnosticism, atheism, nuns business, kind of like their boomer parents did. There was, you know, boomer parents, a lot of them, people feel, say, oh, you're in your college years, you're spreading your wild oats, but when you settle down, you know, come back to reality, you're going to go back to church with your kids again. But the authors say that they think there are three reasons that this is going to be a lot less likely for millennials, which after the baby boomers are the largest generation in American history, so big effect on American culture. So one of the reasons is that millennials are much, much more likely to have a person who calls themselves a religious person married to a nun, a person who doesn't profess any faith. In previous history, much more likely to have a spouse or two spouses who neither of whom are religious believers. And so the effect of that is, you know, obviously when you're married to someone who isn't a Christian, doesn't share your faith, that person does have kind of a tug on you, on your behaviors. The kids of parents who have only one believing parent, those kids are very much less likely to go to church, to be kind of raised in the way that all of the behaviors that help encourage kids to retain the faith as adulthood. So another thing that the study authors think is going to make millennials less likely to come back to church is simply, I mean, that less of them think it's important to raise their kids in any kind of faith. So even if they do have kids, and half of millennial moms actually have kids at this point, but most of us actually aren't married, the ones of us who have kids. Anyway, regardless, millennials just don't think that bringing kids to church is something that you need to do at the same kind of rate as other religions did. And the third reason they don't think millennials are going to come back to the faith as we age is simply because our parents were not as dedicated to all the different practices that mark Christian as other generations have been. So that's the things I've mentioned, going to church, reading the Bible at home, taking the kids to Sunday school, that sort of thing.
How have, for lack of a better category, leftist politics played into the millennial religious situation?
There's a number of really clear indicators that the kind of identification of religion with the political conservatism has turned off a lot of young people from Christianity. So their politics are basically driving their religious decisions. So, for example, the very, very large numbers of Democrats, young Democrats, are, you know, much more likely to say that they are not religious. And you know, very high numbers of Republicans tend to be religious people now. That didn't used to be the case just, you know, a generation ago, 20, 30 years ago, that wasn't the case. And then when you ask, in various polls, you ask young people about why they don't like religion, why they're not in their faith anymore, they will cite things that relate to typically sexual politics. So
sometimes they'll use code words like tolerance and diversity, but typically what they mean are Sixth Commandment issues, you know, so the fact that Christianity, like all the other major world religions, preaches that, you know, there's a right way to handle sex and there's a wrong way to handle sex. Younger people don't believe that, and therefore they lose their faith over it. And then, of course, there's another kind of related factor to the sexual politics angle, which is that, of course, baby boomers are much more likely to be divorced, and millennials are much more likely to never have married, to just be cohabiting, having kids without marriage. And both of those situations are much more likely to create children who don't have faith. The kids of divorced families, of single parent families, of never married families are far less likely to go to church, to just do all the things that introduce them to basic Christianity, as well as, you know, create habits of that. And so that's another factor that affects young people's religious beliefs and behaviors today.
All of that kind of dovetails with the kind of churches that nuns are actually abandoning. What do we know there?
Right. So the kinds of churches that a generation or two ago started to, actually, not just a generation or two ago, you know, I'm thinking of some mainline denominations with, for example, not teaching that the Bible is the actual word of God and that all of it is true, that sort of thing, you know, goes back many more generations. And it kind of developed into, more recently, the mainline denominations that have abandoned Christian sexual ethics as a prime example. Typically, you know, they're a prime source of young people who are leaving the faith. So the young people who grew up in those denominations, they basically, it seems like they kind of substitute sexuality for religion. And then when the two come into conflict, they abandon the religion, they pick the sexual politics. And thus the mainline denominations are a major source of basically apostatizing young people.
The mainline denominations are producing the next generation of the nuns.
That's right. That's right. So rather than retaining their kind of nominal affiliation with the politicized church and watered down theology, young people are just saying, why don't I just be honest and say that I'm not really a Christian anymore.
Joy Pullman is our guest. We're talking about boomers, millennials, and the nun. She's managing editor of The Federalist. When we come back, I wonder whether or not the general decline of marriage plays a role in all of this. Stay tuned.
So become yourself. Because the past is just a goodbye. Teach your children well. Their father's hell did slowly go by.
You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Albert Moeller, Brian Wolfmiller, Hans Feeney, and Will Wheaton at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 12th and Saturday, June 13th in Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 12th and 13th at Concordia University, Chicago.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Lutheranism in the Public Square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
We're talking about the boomers, millennials, and the nuns, the relationship between them. Joy Pullman of the Federalist is our guest. I'm Todd Wilk, and this is Issues, Etc. Joy, I'm wondering where the general decline of marriage plays into the creation of the nuns among the millennials.
Oh, absolutely. So I just talked about how in a divorced and or never married family, just because of logistical reasons and as well as for community relationship reasons. You know, when a family falls apart, it has reverberating effects on the community. I mean, and we've seen this in all kinds of other studies. And I've, you know, been involved in, you know, messy family situations before. People feel awkward talking to you. They don't know whether you have the last name. They don't know who they should, you know, invite over, which parts of your family. They might not be talking. It might be an awkward social situation. You know, there's just all of these sorts of things that kind of come up that contribute to people being less likely to go to church. And then you have just other things. I mean, divorce tends to create poverty, you know, or unmarried motherhood tends to, you know, create poverty. So maybe you don't have transportation to church. You know, maybe you need to be working on a Sunday, et cetera, et cetera. So it's just all of those make it, you know, twice as likely that a kid in a broken family is just simply not raised in the church or stops, you know, being raised in the church once their family falls apart. And as well, I mean, and then there's, of course, psychological effects that are related to that. You know, parents' marriage, you know, the Bible tells us that a marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And so if the most real and closest description and model for you of how God loves you is your parents, and your parents are fighting and you feel alienated and unsure of whether they love you because they don't like each other anymore, you know, and all of these things often can't be articulated, right? They're especially happening with very young kids, so they might not be able to say, this is why I am not a Christian anymore, or this played into my feelings about the faith. But if you read, for example, the really great book by Mary Eberstadt, How the West Lost God, there is a lot of very good research that shows that there's a strong connection between family disintegration and church and loss of faith.
You say that if you put together all of the demographic truths about the millennials and the nuns, that you come to the conclusion the nuns phenomenon will soon peak and die out. Explain that.
Well, that's actually not my opinion. That is, I think, the conclusion of, I think it was either Pew or Gallup, one of the large polling and research agencies, and they actually have predicted that I think it's by 2040, the nuns worldwide will shrink rather dramatically as a percentage of the world population. And there's two major reasons for that. And the first one is that the nuns just tend to have fewer children. You know, so you can't, I mean, they're just not, they're less likely to replicate their own numbers. And second of all, the religious families who are very committed to their faith tend to have a lot more kids. So it's, for them, their prediction is basically just based on basic demographics. The fact that people who don't have a faith don't tend to have kids, and the people that have a very strong faith tend to have more kids than the average and to pass their faith on rather robustly. So those two factors combined make it, you know, more likely that we're going to see the nuns phenomena peak and the world return to being more religious within the next generation here, the next 20 years.
Taken as a whole, with respect to the millennials' religious directory, are there boomer parents to blame?
Well, I mean, I of course had a provocative title because it's fun. I mean, I think I'm really uncomfortable blaming an entire generation for sin, right? Because, you know, I know lots of really great, faithful, wonderful boomers who have raised good families that I really admire, right? And that's partly why I phrased the title as a question. But it is very clear, especially from this original poll that we're talking about from the American Enterprise Institute, that since parents do have it within their power to very strongly affect whether their children stay in the faith, it's by just simple, measurable activities. I mean, basically obeying God's word, right? Showing up at church, praying and reading the Bible at home with your family, making sure that your kids get a serious religious education. These are things that everybody can do if they choose to. And we also know that if you choose to do these, you know, your kids have, you know, 90-93%, you know, percent likelihood of being Christians as adults, as opposed to less than half likelihood. So there is obviously a link between parent choices, decisions, and, you know, how they lead their families and whether their kids remain in the faith. And that is as true of the faithful kids as it is true of the faithless kids. And that's not 100%, of course. I have absolutely seen great parents whose kids walk away from the faith, and the parents have done everything, you know, that any parent, you know, possibly could to be faithful in their duty there. But we're just talking, again, we're talking about averages, about, typically for the vast majority of people, what God promises is true. You know, if you train up your children in the way they should go, when they're old, they will not depart from it. And so God's word and his promises, I mean, are reinforced by these kind of findings, which I guess we shouldn't surprise us, but for a mom like me, who that's maybe my top worry, it's really comforting to see another evidence that God isn't lying to me, that he loves my kids, and that he has made it very clear what I can do to help them keep their faith, which I think it's the most important thing in my life. And if I live like that's the case, and I can help my kids retain this precious gift of their salvation, the most important thing that any of us has.
What does all of this mean for the future of Orthodox Christian churches, do you think?
Well, I mean, again, I'm not as good a prognosticator as you, but I mean, it seems pretty, what I would expect is we're probably going to have an increasing number of nuns, people who are not only former believers, but also a lot of these folks are actively hostile to belief. And we see a lot of political and cultural effects of that. And their demographic decline isn't projected to come for 20 years. So between now and then, it looks like it's going to be a pretty rocky ride. And I think it's likely that we're actually going to see increased social disapproval, punishments, job losses, you know, the things that you see happening in the news, social punishments, basically, for people who uphold the Orthodox faith. But, you know, that's something, again, Christ told us that would happen. If you love me, the world hates you. So it's not really surprising. Actually, what really is surprising is that America has been kind of a haven and exception to that for a really long time. And what we also know about that is that suffering and persecution actually grows believers' faith. It doesn't feel good, but it is actually good for the church, and Jesus knows his own, and he promises and he will keep us, so we don't have to worry about that because he's got it all in control.
Joy Pullman is managing editor of The Federalist, author of the book The Education Invasion. You can purchase The Education Invasion and read her columns at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Joy, thanks.
Thank you.
When we come back on this Tuesday afternoon, we're going to be going through our listeners' email to us and the Issues Etc. listener comment line. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. Thanks to the best listeners in podcasting and radio for helping us make budget in 2019. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated has been independent and in the black for almost 12 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc. live and on demand, the Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and our 24/7 talk and music stations.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll study pressure to deny Jesus, the beggar worships Jesus, the good shepherd, Jesus lays down his life, and Jesus and the Father are one. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, as we continue our walk through St. John's Gospel on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org, thewordendures.org.
Peace Evangelical Lutheran Church of Chehalis, Washington. Biblical, historic Christianity, whose source is Scripture, whose heart is the Gospel. If you're in Southwest Washington, join us for the Divine Service. You will receive Jesus, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. We promise. For more information, call us at 360-748-4108.
Now that you have packed away the Christmas ornaments and chrismons for the season, it's time for some contemplation. Those chrismons are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam. The glitter has dropped off and they're being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas harkening back to the age of glitter balls. Enter the 2020s with Ad Crucem's beautifully designed and lovingly made Christmons. We offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.